All right, so we're in Leviticus 8 through 10. I don't know if you guys know this, but I haven't been this semester, but I teach the privilege of teaching a lot of your children in Sunday school. And one thing we constantly talk about as we go through the Old Testament is, what are we tracing through the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3? Does anybody know? From Genesis chapter 3, we're tracing the seed of the woman, right? And the seed of the woman is the snake crusher, right? So we are always tracking this, and we always have it in the back of our mind, everything we're looking at. So snake crusher breaks the curse, restores intimacy between God and man, and we're constantly, as we go through the Old Testament, linking things forward to Christ. And sometimes it's good to remind ourselves, at least it's helpful for me, why we do this. And there's many, many reasons all throughout Scripture as to why we do this. But just for brevity and clarity's sake, there's two verses that Jesus hits on specifically where he touches on this. He goes right to it. And it's in John chapter 5, verse 37 through 40. He's talking to the Pharisees. And he says to them in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent." And then in verse 39, he says this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And then again, in Luke chapter 24, this is the Emmaus Road journey. If you are everybody familiar probably, but on the Emmaus Road journey, Christ has just died. He's just risen. There's a couple guys, disciples, walking down the Emmaus Road. They're talking about all this stuff. Jesus joins the conversation and says, "What are you guys talking about?" And they're like, "Well, you're the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know." And you know how it goes. They explain Christ was here, or Jesus was here. There was this man, and we were hoping that he would have saved us and that things would have gone a little bit differently. But then he died, and he was crucified. And then just this morning, some of the ladies came and said that they had saw a vision of angels, and they said he was risen. And then it picks up in verse 24 right here. "Some of those who were just with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," Jesus, to these two disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then in verse 27, it says this, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," so that's just a euphemism for the whole Bible. Well, at that time, the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, "beginning with Moses, right through the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So he just walked them through the whole scripture and showed them how all of it points to Christ. And so here we are. And it's not that it's always the exact same thing that it points to in Christ, right? It points us to all different aspects of God's plan. We know that from Genesis 1 to 3, we have creation, the fall, and then the whole rest of it is God's redemption plan. And we know this, right? And so as we look at the Old Testament, what happens is we're always learning about some aspect of God's character that sets us in awe of him, that makes us aware of our consequently dire condition, and that increases our hope as he reveals for us another step in the plan toward the solution that he declared in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, break the curse man has brought on his own head, and rescue a people unto himself and restore fellowship with him once again. So as Pastor Jack had mentioned in the overview week, and as Mark talked about a little bit last week, the theme of Leviticus, the aspect that we're seeing today, that we're learning about, is the theme of holiness. God is holy. And the section we're looking at, as I said, is chapters 8 through 10, which deals with the consecration and inauguration of the priesthood. Now, there are many parallels in this section. I mean, many. Many things, like Mark talked about last week, that are the form and shadow for which Christ is the substance, right? There's parallels also to us being a royal priesthood and the fact that we are tasked with representing God and showing the path to God, facilitating worship and teaching people how to have fellowship with God through Christ. There's all sorts of different parallels, but we'll look at a few of those and sort of brush up against some others. But our main purpose for the series is an overview of the Torah. So what we're going to do is we're going to key in on God's holiness, since it's the theme of the book, and we're going to look at three ways in which God's holiness is revealed to us in the priesthood. And I say revealed on purpose, and maybe this is more for me, but what we're not trying to do is make a defense for God's holiness in this section. In this section, God's holiness is just stated. It's not in need of justification. We're not trying to find a reason why we can justify why it's okay that God is so high and holy, or make excuses as for why he's not mean. That's not what happened. That's not what's happening here. His holiness is very simply stated as a fact that we as a people need to recognize, by his grace, of course, and then subscribe and submit to ourselves. It's a necessity that the author of life, the creator of all things, God himself, is completely set apart. He's different, he's unique, he's perfect, he's holy. Everything about him is different from anything else we have ever known. And it's both the source of our fulfillment and purpose in worship and communion with him, and at the same time, our rightful terror for the inevitable judgment that it must bring if it is to have any significance at all. So, his holiness is simply taught. It's expressed, it's not in any need of justification, and it does my heart good, and I think it's good for us to hear those words in this culture that we are constantly bombarded with, a tendency toward tolerance and acceptance, a false view of love that permeates everything around us. God is not required to justify his character to us. It's for us to learn and then adjust our own view of reality according to what he says is true. All right, so holiness is essential to the character of God. And the three ways we're going to look at it tonight, I'm going to give you the three ways. It's in the outline briefly. I worded a slightly different here. I'm going to give you the three ways. Then we're going to overview 8 through 10 quickly, and then come back to these three ways and look at how they show us something about God's holiness through the priesthood. Okay, so the three ways are that the holiness of God is seen in the fact that we need a mediator at all. Number two is God's holiness is such that consecration through death is necessary for intimacy. And number three is that God's holiness is seen in that intimacy with him must be done on his terms. We do not choose how we approach God. We cannot come to him any way we please. We don't have many paths to God. God has consecrated one way. He has consecrated a way for us that have fellowship with him, and that's it. That way is sufficient. Okay, so quick overview of chapters 8 through 10. You can follow along. I'm going to call out verses so that you can kind of see what I'm talking about, but a quick overview through 8 and 10. In chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 8, that's where we are. God ordains the house of Aaron as the priests of the tabernacle. So we just got done learning about all the sacrifices, what they are, what they look like, how they're done, right? And now God is ordaining the priests at Aaron's house as the priests of the tabernacle. And this you can see in Exodus 28 and 29. So if you read Exodus 28 and 29, and then you read Leviticus 8, 9, and 10, you'll see all these things that they were told to do and all the things that they're obedient in doing. So the first thing is in verses 1 through 6, the ordination was done publicly. The priests were washed by Moses per God's prescription in verses 1 through 6. The priests were clothed in very specific garments that they did not supply, but were prepared for them by another and put on them by Moses, verses 7 through 9 and verses 13. Aaron was anointed with oil, as well as the altar, the tabernacle, and everything in it in order to set them all apart as holy. Everything was anointed by sprinkling all the utensils, but for Aaron the high priest, the anointing oil was poured out on his head. And this is to signify our high priest who had the anointing of the Holy Spirit without measure. This is verses 10 through 12. The sacrifices were made in verses 14 through 29. And I state this in one bullet point, kind of, and we're going to get into it a little bit more later. But this is a large section of chapter 8, these sacrifices that were made. All of them were made just as God described in Exodus 29 by Moses in order to ordain and consecrate the priests. This is verses 14 through 29. Then they were anointed again. So they were, Aaron was anointed with oil. Now anointed a second time with blood and oil. This was, they anointed the altar. They anointed their clothes. Again, everything gets anointed. Everything gets sprinkled. This signifies their atonement or sanctification in the blood, as well as their consecration with the oil. Aaron and his four sons, after all this, this was day one, spent 7 days repeating the sacrifices of the temple and the consecration of the temple. And at the altar, consecrating the tabernacle. So I keep saying temple. Forgive me. Every time I say temple, just think tabernacle. The temple is not built yet. This is the tabernacle. This is the tent of meeting. It's commonly referred to in this section. But they spend 7 days after this first day to complete their ordination and consecration as priests. Every day offering the temple sacrifices, every day anointing the altar, every day setting all these things aside. This section is characterized by the phrase, quote, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Everything was done to a T in obedience to God. Chapter 9, we have a new beginning. It's the eighth day. Excuse me. The ordination ceremony is complete, and Moses instructs Aaron at the command of God to offer his first sacrifice. Up to this point, only Moses has been offering sacrifices. This is the first time Aaron offers a sacrifice, and of course, it's a sin offering for Aaron, right? Before he's able to serve God and serve the people and represent God to the people and bring them into communion with God, he's got to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And this is just a reminder that even the representatives of God at this point need atonement prior to facilitating communion with God. At the end of this couple verses, verse 14, Moses announces the appearance of the glory of the Lord to Aaron and his sons, as well as to the whole assembly. So Moses lets everybody know, like, at the end of this consecration, God is going to show up. And that's kind of just what he says, a little foreshadowing. Next, Aaron offers the offerings of the people. So now that his sins are addressed, he offered a sin for himself. He's able to offer on behalf of the people. He offers a sin offering. He offers a burnt offering. He offers a grain offering, all for the people, verses 15 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 21, he offers that peace offering. If you guys remember, this is the offering now having made their offerings for their sin. They're now able to make a peace offering. This is the one where they share, it's like a symbol of sharing a meal. God gets a portion that gets burned on the altar. The priest gets a portion that he eats, and the people get a portion that they eat. It's like they share a meal together. Now, there's fellowship. There's some form. It's still disconnected. There's still all this stuff that happens in between it, but there's fellowship beginning, we see, beginning to be restored with God and his people. Okay. The chapter ends with Moses and Aaron going into the tabernacle. We're not told what they're done in there, but it sort of signifies like a passing of the baton of the priestly duties. They come out, they bless the people, and everything having been done in such a way that obedience to God, God's commands was attended to at every turn, just like we already talked about. And God is then pleased, and he blesses the people in two ways. It says he causes his glory to appear around them. So he brings his presence to appear around them. And then the consuming fire comes down on the sacrifice on the altar and consumes it in approval for all that had been done up to this point in verses 22 through 24. So God accepts the sacrifice. The people respond in a correct way with fear and awe in the presence of God in prostrate worship. So the people are worshiping. God is honored. There's obedience. Everything's done perfectly according to God's commands. He comes down in fire. He brings his presence. It's a great scene. And then we get to chapter 10, which Pastor Jack read at the overview chapter, where we have Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's oldest sons. And in chapter 10, we get a first glimpse of this phrase. All up until this point, all we keep seeing is just as God had commanded Moses, just as God had commanded Moses, just as God. And then in verse 10, we get a glimpse of which God had not commanded them. Nadab and Abihu make an offering to the Lord that he had not commanded. The Bible says they offer strange fire. And instead of the consuming fire of God consuming the sacrifice in fellowship and approval of the service, the consuming fire of God consumes them. Nadab and Abihu, in two verses in this chapter, are directly killed by the hand of God. They're taken out. God is not interested in his representatives misrepresenting him, not treating him as holy. And Moses, in the next section, adjusts the perspective of Aaron. We're going to talk about this more. I'm moving over this quickly. We're going to come back and hit some of these things in those 3 points. But Moses comes and has to remind Aaron. He has to correct his perspective. As you can imagine, he's probably distraught, as far as we know. But that God made it clear and that he's to be treated as holy and to be glorified by those that draw near to him. And he reminds them also that the anointing oil was upon him and his remaining sons, and that they needed to allow for the rest of the family to mourn the loss of those boys. But God's representatives, they needed to hold their peace. Basically, they needed to give no indication that they believed that anything God had done was improper or even harsh, that there was anything other than perfect righteousness in what God had done in verses 3 and 6 and 7. And Aaron does hold his silence. Nadab and Abihu's relatives come and collect the boys. They're instructed to take the bodies outside of the camp, which is where like the refuse of the sin offering goes. So it's not like God doesn't hold back here. He's not apologetic. He's not, it's serious what's going on here. And he wants everybody to know it. Sorry about that. And Aaron and his sons are exhorted next after that. So that's verse 4 and 5. Then in verses 8 through 11, Aaron and his sons are exhorted not to drink wine or strong drink while in the service of the tabernacle. Some people think maybe that means that Nadab and Abihu were drunk and that was what was going on. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that he makes it clear that the reason he says this is because they are responsible for facilitating worship, for making judgments about clean and unclean animals, and for instructing the people about God's law. And it seemed to be clear that God didn't want them under the influence of anything except the Holy Spirit and his anointing when they were facilitating that role with God's people. So Moses instructs them to be faithful, to continue in their service. And then the chapter ends with the last two sons of Aaron. He only had 4 sons. So there were 5 priests, two of them died. Now there's just 3 of them. And the 2 sons don't eat the sin offering that they're supposed to eat. That's their portion with the people. And Moses comes down pretty hard on them because he wants obedience, obviously. We don't want another situation like what we just had. And Aaron intercedes and says, listen, basically, we just offered for our sin offering. The things of the day happened, and we weren't even sure if like what we had going on was going to be approved. If we had ate that, would it have even been approved? And that explanation, as far as we can tell, was satisfactory to Moses, such that the reason they didn't eat wasn't because they were being rebellious or disrespectful or trying to be disobedient so much as they were in fear. And the fear of God was weighing heavy on them. And so Moses was satisfied with that answer. Okay, so there's so much parallelism in this section. And if you want to look at it, like you can read 28 and 29 of Exodus, 8 through 10 of Leviticus, and then read 4 through 10 of Hebrews. Maybe like pair those together. There's a million other things, but we're going to look at these 3 quick evidences of God's holiness as shown in the priesthood. Okay, 1, we need a mediator. It is evidenced in the giving of the law and in the explicit instructions here that we cannot approach God on our own. Because we are sinful, we need someone to approach him on our behalf and facilitate our communion with him. Fellowship with God in worship is our sole purpose in life. And we can't even engage in it directly, but we need someone to mediate on our behalf. This is seen in many places in Scripture, but for our passage, it's seen in chapter 9, verses 3 through 4, when people were called to bring their sacrifice to the tent of meeting. But it was Aaron the priest, the mediator, who would make the sacrifice for them. in verses 15 to 21, the sin offering, then the burnt offering for consecration, the sin offering for atonement, the grain offering for thanksgiving, the peace offering for fellowship. Every single one needed a mediator to facilitate, each time expressing that you are not in a condition to approach God on your own. We need a mediator, a representative to go between us and God. And this picture tells us that God is holy. Number two, intimacy can only be purchased through blood. Intimacy can only be purchased through blood. Intimacy with God, that is. And we see this all over the passage, but quickly in chapter 8, even the priests have to offer for their own sin before they can offer for the sin of the people. Aaron and his sons lay their hand on the head of the bull, and this is often the way it was done, and it's important to, lay their hand on the head of the bull while the throat of the animal is slit. Moses cuts the throat, the blood drains out. It's a brutal and bloody business, sacrificing was. It's violent. The blood then gets rubbed on the horns to purify the altar. It gets poured out around the base of the altar to make atonement for it. The same laying on of hands happens for the burnt offering, except this time the blood is, quote, splashed on the altar. In the ordination offering, the priests again lay the hands on the head. This time the blood is applied to the right earlobe, the right thumb, the big toe, consecrating them to the Lord. And then again, the blood is splashed around the altar. So now there's blood all over the altar. There's blood now on them, right? Then we have blood and oil sprinkled on their clothes. And then every day after this whole thing, for 7 days, they repeat the sacrifices of the sanctuary, for all the assembly to see. And then in chapter 9, the sin offerings and the burnt offerings are repeated for Aaron as well as the congregation. So all this blood again, and all of the subsequent horn touching with the blood, the pouring, the splashing, it's all there, and it all screams out that only through death can fellowship be restored. Only through the shedding of blood can communion with God be restored. Communion with God is the substance that all of our attempts at fulfillment in life are but a shadow, and we can't get to it except through death. And it brings right to the forefront of our minds that our sin has separated us from God, that only an acceptable sacrifice by an acceptable mediator on our behalf can properly purchase our entrance into fellowship with God. Now that sounds exactly like Jesus, but that is very much what's being taught by all of these actions in this Old Testament passage. Number three, we must approach him on his terms. We don't get to define how we approach God. When we think that we get to define how we approach God, and this is all over the culture, like, aren't there many ways to God? Like, what's wrong with this other path? They're good people, you know? But when we do that, what happens is we have an improper view of God, an improper theology. It's too low. We have an improper, you guys have heard this, I believe our pastors have talked about this, improper anthropology, our view of man. It's too high. And when our view of God gets too low and our view of man gets too high, all of a sudden what God requires of us seems unimportant. It seems the importance of it gets reduced. And we think we can make our own way to God. We think that our efforts are sufficient. And we do this even in small ways as Christians. We'll wait to repent. You ever do that for our sins? Like maybe if we pay a little penance, you know, God will be more likely to accept our apology. You know, we can add to the acceptableness of Christ's sacrifice by feeling bad for a little while before we repent. When God's Spirit convicts us of sin, we're to repent immediately. But the concept of this holiness that's seen all throughout this passage, that we must approach God on his terms, is seen here. In chapter 8, it's mentioned 7 times, as I've already mentioned. It's characterized by this. There are 7 sections, which is like a number of perfection, and it's repeated 7 times in that chapter, that everything was done just as God had commanded Moses. And then in chapter 9, that obedience is accepted by God's miraculous consuming of the sacrifice. His participation in the meal of fellowship at that peace offering at the end, because things were done according to his prescription, because there was obedience. And then it's also exemplified in chapter 10, when in 2 verses, Nadab and Abihu are consumed for not coming to God on their own terms. And what does Moses say in verse 3? He says, it is what Yahweh spoke by saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be glorified. We do not get to make up our own path to God. It's blatant disrespect of his holiness to assume that as a sinful people, we can approach God any old way we choose. There is more to this story, but again, it's good for our arrogant hearts to sit with that truth and allow the fact of God's holiness to sift through the chaff in our lives, the nonsense in our lives, to allow it to make us humble as we approach God. That's the only honest, real way that we can approach him. Jack mentioned in the overview week that Leviticus quote, this is a quote from Jack here, obliterates our postmodern assumptions of autonomy. And that it does. God's holiness kicks our autonomy in the teeth, and we want autonomy so bad. Isn't that what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with? But you can be God. Like, you know, you don't have to do it God's way. You can make the rules, right? And the holiness of God comes in and puts that in check. No, you don't get to make the rules. You approach God on his terms every time. Okay. God is in heaven, and as the verse says, he will rightly do whatever he pleases. The establishment of the priesthood puts that right in front of our face for us to see, and it confronts the legalist inside all of our own hearts that ever seeks to establish some form of righteousness, credit, contribution, or merit before God. All right, so as we look at all these truths, I'm coming to a close here. There's another question that lingers, especially as we see that the freshly minted Aaronic priesthood that just spent 7 days of consecration with God in the tabernacle, and just in a blink, God eliminates almost half of them. Also thinking about Aaron, the whole scene is steeped in grace. Aaron was the golden calf guy. I mean, right? How many chapters ago was Moses coming down from the mountain? And Aaron had them worshiping a golden calf, and his excuse was, I threw the gold in the fire, and the calf jumped out. You know, this is the guy who's our high priest that represents us to God. Like, it brings up some questions, doesn't it? And even before that, the fact that the high priest and any of the priests have to offer for their own sin before they sacrifice for our sin raises questions. The fact that later, only one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, could the high priest enter behind the veil into the most holy place that represents the presence of God and sacrifice for the people, and only again after sacrificing for his own sins, the truth becomes abundantly clear. These priests are not the one, right? They aren't the snake crusher. And you begin to wonder, is there one that doesn't need to sacrifice for their own sins before for sacrificing for mine? Is there one who can offer direct access to God behind the veil into the holy place? Is there a sacrifice that can not only cover the sins that I've committed this far, but can take them away once and for all? And give me unrestrained communion and fellowship with God in intimate worship. Is there a mediator like that? And we all know the answer to this question, praise God, is of course, yes. 1 Timothy tells us explicitly, and you can't talk about priests without coming here and say mediators, and say in chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the witness for this proper time. And we know, on a Wednesday night at a midweek prayer service, we know these things, right? But I think we read these two more sections of Hebrews. We good? And then we'll wrap it up. But these two sections of Hebrews, and just think about everything that we've talked about this priesthood. Think about all the imagery. Think about everything going on here. And we'll read these two sections, and we'll bring it to a close. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28 says this, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And then Hebrews 10, there's two sections in Hebrews 10, 11 through 14 says this, and every priest stands daily ministering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. That's a position you take when you're done, at the right hand of God. No one else can do that. Waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool under his feet. For by one offering, he has perfected all those who are being sanctified. In verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts now sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so God doesn't leave us in that condition. And there it is. Every last detail fulfilled in Christ, from our washing and cleansing of sin to our atonement once and for all by his blood and perfect sacrifice, his perfect mediating, granting direct access to God, his sinless perfection, clothing us in his righteousness, not our own, his holy authority to sit at the right hand of the Father and declare us acceptable as heavenly citizens, all other paths to God are less than insufficient. They violate his holy character and fix us securely on the path to judgment. Communion with God is only and can only be provided in Christ, our great high priest. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by you. Help us to see you as high and holy as humanly possible, and cause it, Lord, to cause the same reaction in us, that for us to fall down and worship. We're in awe, and we're grateful that, God, when we see you high and holy, and we're terrified because we want communion with you, and there's no way we can get it, but you've made a way. You didn't leave us there. You came down yourself and rescued us. So, Father God, I pray that our hearts would be challenged tonight, but that they'd also be encouraged, God. Help us to learn of you. Help us to learn of your holiness. Help us to submit ourselves to your authority, your holiness, your will. Help us to be an obedient people that honors you in all we do, not because we're earning our salvation, not because we're earning your favor, but a response of gratitude because you've already given it to us. God, we pray you'd bless our time of prayer tonight. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.